Lamentations chapter 4, and this is our ongoing study in this wonderful book, and I've been very encouraged by one or two comments that, from some who have said that they've been amazed at how when we began the book, and just a bit like myself to be honest, there was a didn't know what was ahead because of the content of the book, at least from a superficial point of view. But the more we study this book, as a sermon I was listening to by Spurgeon during the week, who said that this is the book, if you are a needy sinner who feels the weight of your sin, this is the book to turn to for comfort, because this book shows us that it's only when we come to the reality and the knowledge of our sin that we truly receive the comfort of God. There's too much superficiality today in the church, isn't there? Just too much easy fixes, too much. I remember one doctor in the local area where I was raised, where it was, he had a reputation that if you went to him, that you more or less told him what was wrong with you, he'd quickly fill out a prescription and he'd send you on your way. And very superficial, whereas what a doctor's meant to do is to really examine, to ask all the questions he can and get to the heart of the issue and find out if there's something really wrong. This is what Lamentations does. It gets right down to the issue of our real need, which is to be reconciled to God, which is to be renewed to fellowship with God, and not just in a superficial way, but to really deal with those issues that stand between us and God. So we read together from Lamentations chapter 4, and we read from verse 17 to verse 20. Lamentations chapter 4, verses 17 to 20. The title for our message this morning is Experience the Best Teacher. Experience the Best Teacher, or another possible heading could be Learning the Hard Lessons. So Experience the Best Teacher, or Learning the Hard Lessons. Lamentations chapter 4, reading from verse 17 to the end of verse 20. As for us, our eyes as yet failed us for our vain hope. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. They hunt our steps, that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near. Our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of the heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. And so reads God's word to us. Well, we've already given the title of the message, and I want to give you now the basic outline of these four verses, which we want to consider this morning. Four lessons that we must learn by experience. I remember someone saying to me many years ago, learn by my mistakes. And my immediate reaction was, I've already made enough mistakes of my own to learn by. And isn't it strange that we don't really learn by other people's mistakes? We do tend to only learn by our own experience and by our own errors and by our own sins and failings. We learn the hard lessons of life by these things. We learn our need for God. We learn the plague of our own heart. We learn the sinfulness of sin by our own experience. Remember one Christian saying to me one time that because he was a believer and he was raised in a Christian home, and he doesn't actually remember at one point he came to faith in Christ, and he says it's only because the Word of God tells him that he was an enemy of God that he actually believes that by faith, because he never remembers being an enemy of God. Well, I think I said to him at the time, well, every time we commit sin, every time we have a bad thought, we are, in a sense, the enemies of God, even as his people. So, the four hard lessons that we learn by in this passage and indeed by our experiences, first of all, not to trust in the world, which we so often do by our natures. Second of all, to count our days or the brevity of life. Thirdly, the danger of the enemy. And then fourthly, not to trust in man. So not to trust in the world, count our days, the brevity of life, the danger of the enemy, and then not to trust in man. So first of all, we must learn not to trust in the world or the things of the world in our sojourn in this life. Look what verse 17 again says. As for us, our eyes as yet failed for our vain or empty or worthless help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. See, the lesson is learned there, isn't it? For generations, they had looked to other nations. They had looked to Egypt. They had looked to Assyria for their help. They were hoping politically and militarily that these nations would help them. And as prophet after prophet came to them, telling them that God's enemies are and their enemies would come and destroy them, they time and time again looked to Egypt, looked to Assyria for their help. Now back in Jeremiah 4 and verse 14, they'd already been told how they would be delivered. Just turn there for a moment. And I do warn you, we will be turning to a number of scriptures. Unlike most times when I preach, I don't tend to get you to work a bit, but I am going to do that this morning. Jeremiah 4:14, just one verse. They are told here how they can and would be delivered. Jeremiah 4 verse 14 reads, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within me? This is the answer. God comes to them and says, here is the secret of deliverance. Here is the secret of how you will be rescued from all the judgments that have been promised will come upon you. Wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. Now that was true, wasn't it, for Israel historically? That was true for them militarily and politically. They were going to be invaded literally by an opposing army, by the Chaldeans, by the Babylonians, were going to come, and it is promised. And God, even at this stage, at this late stage, says to them, if you wash your heart from your iniquity, you will be saved. But isn't that true also for us? We don't preach easy believism, do we? We don't preach that we can sort of, what is easy believism? It's basically the idea that, you know, I can believe in Jesus and live the way I want. That is not what we teach, is it? Sometimes I'm sad to say it's what we might practice. But it's not what we teach, is it? It's not what we teach from the Word. The Word of God does not teach that. The Word of God says that in order to be delivered from God's judgment, we must wash our heart. This is why David is brought to his literal knees and cries out to God, create in me that clean heart. I can't do it. I can't make my heart clean. They were told not to trust in Egypt or Assyria back in chapter 2 of Jeremiah. Just look there for a moment. Chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19. And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt? What are you doing? What are you doing going to Egypt? What are you doing in that way? To drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria? It's like God is challenging them. What are you, my people, doing going to Egypt? looking for refreshment and strength from them nations. Look at 19, verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee. See, here's the hard lesson, isn't it? Here's the experience that God is going to bring to them. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee. What does Paul say in Corinthians regarding the man who is committing terrible wickedness? He tells the church to put him out of the church that he may learn, or hand him over to Satan, he says, that he may learn not to sin. And that his body might be destroyed, but his spirit saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thine own wickedness, it says here, shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. This is what we need to strive for, brothers and sisters, isn't it? We need to strive. The fear of God will be in us. That we would have such a sense of God that we would not go anywhere else for our refuge. So they're going to Egypt. They're going to these, as another prophet describes in this broken reed, this bruised staff of Egypt. Look over at verses 36 and 37 of chapter 2. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head, for the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, or thy trusted allies, as it says in the margin, and thou shalt not prosper in them. So often we're like these people, aren't we? So often we go to all that is not God. Egypt represents the world in the scriptures, just as Babylon represents all that is false religion. These are the two things that these nations stand for. Egypt is the world, and Babylon is false religion. And when we go to Egypt, we're going to all that is worldly, all that is sinful, all that is earthly for our help. And it is a rejection of God, isn't it? Every time we go to the world, we are rejecting God. There is no in between. I often make that point that, and you probably heard of referring to this, but in Sproul's book where he talks about that choice to be made between sin and God, and there's no in between ground. There is no, when we choose sin, we've rejected God, and when we choose God, we've rejected sin. There is no in-between. There is no grey area. We love one, we hate the other. There is no neutral ground between both. Isaiah couldn't be clearer in his condemnation of trusting in Egypt. Look back at Isaiah 30, and just the first couple of verses of that chapter. Isaiah chapter 30. And just from verse 1 to verse 3. God says, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Interesting thing at the end of verse 1 here, isn't it, what he's saying? Notice what he's saying. That when we go to the world for our comfort, for our strength, we're adding sin to sin. In other words, we are sinners. But it's almost like we're building on that sin. We're adding sin to sin. That walk down verse 2 into Egypt, and I've not asked that my mouth. Someone said to me yesterday, and rightly so, prayer is us speaking to God, and the reading the Bible is God speaking to us. Every time we read the Word of God, is we're coming to God's mouth, and we want to say, what have you to say, God? What have you to say? What does your Word say? Strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Or as it says in the margin, your humiliation. Experience is the best teacher, because every time we go down to Egypt spiritually, every time we go to the world for our strength, where do we end up? We know where we end up, don't we? Every time. Every time we end up looking to heaven, and we almost say at that point, Lord, can you even regard me now? Because we get to the point where we say, if I was God, I would just dismiss me. I would say, no, I've had enough of you. Going to the world for my strength. Going to the world for my encouragement. Going to the world for my blessing, my protection. Look over at chapter 31 of Isaiah. Same again. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, that stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many. Many people today put such a trust in numbers and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he is also wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now look at verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God. And their horses flesh, and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen or help shall fall down, and they shall fail together. The sad reality, isn't it, with the world? That when we go to seek the help of the world, both fall. What did the Lord say of the Pharisees? The blind leads the blind, and what? And both shall fall into the ditch together. But then thirdly, note our text says back in Lamentations 4, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. Now, we don't have time to go back to 2 Kings 24, but if you went back there, you would see that when Babylon invades, it so surrounds Israel and Jerusalem. But not only that, it takes the areas around Israel, and it takes Egypt's lands and parts of Egypt's territory, and forces Egypt back, right back into Egypt. And it shows there in the passage that Egypt was powerless to stand against the power of the Babylonians. This nation could not save us. It's not just that the nation would not, it could not save. Spiritual application, isn't it? The things of this world cannot deliver us from the enemies of our souls, or indeed from the wrath of God. Things of this world cannot. And anything that is worldly, that is why we must keep everything that is worldly out of the church. We must. Because any hope or any confidence in the world is a rejection of God, isn't it? We must keep all worldliness. It's not because we're over strict. It's not because we're old fashioned. It's because it comes down to this all important issue, doesn't it? Of where is our trust? Where is my confidence? Calvin, noting on this, says, when therefore salvation is expected from others rather than from God alone, he is in a manner reduced to nothing. We are making nothing of God when we look to others or other things for our help or our salvation. So the first lesson, not to trust in the world. The second lesson, learn to count our days. Learn the brevity of life. Now, it's just the second half of verse 18. Just the second half of verse 18. It says, our end is near. Our days are fulfilled. For our end is come. I remember as a child watching a program. And one of these men with the sandwich boards. And it read, you know, the end is nigh. And I remember that having an effect on me, even as a child. Thinking of, one part of me sort of, you know, thought it was humorous. But the other part said, but it's true. And it's this lesson that needs to be learned and was learned here by these people. The brevity of life. The shortness of life. This was literally true for the Jews. Look it over at Ezekiel 7 verses 10 to 12. Just turn there with me. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verses 10 to 12. Behold the day, behold it has come. The morning has gone forth. What God is saying here is, the time has ended for the warnings. The end has come. The warnings have finished. The rod hath blossomed. Pride hath budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor any of theirs, neither shall there be wailing for them. The time has come. The day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for the wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. Many years ago, a tract that I used to give out, it was a short tract, and the first two lines were this: life is short, death is sure. And the reason we were putting that into the hands of people is we wanted to bring, if they got nothing else, if they got no other message, if they didn't remember, and I think sometimes tracts can be a little bit too long, but that's another subject for another day. But if they got nothing else, they got this message, the brevity of life. That our life is not something that we can count on. Look at James chapter 4 verses 3 to 16. I'm sure you know the verses already before we turn to them. James chapter 4, verse 13. Ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city to continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. You're planning for a year. You don't even know what will be tomorrow. You can't guarantee the next day. And you're talking about a whole year. Whereas you know, it goes on in verse 14, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. This is the nature of our lives. That appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this and that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. This is why the world is so shocked. Isn't it when that event happened in America recently? Yet again we had the terrible event. And people are shocked when the lives of young people are snuffed out. And rightly so, rightly shocked. But I think one of the elements, isn't it, for them is that they think that these children are almost guaranteed a long life. And suddenly it's taken away. None of us know if we're going to walk out that door at the end of the service. None of us know if somebody else will remove the shoes that we put on this morning. We don't know. That is one of the practical applications, isn't it, of the salvation being in the present. When Hebrews says now is the day of salvation, it's not just a gospel text to give to unbelievers. In fact, I don't think it's primarily even that. I think what the apostle is saying there is salvation is always in the moment. It's always in the present. It's not something I look back to or look forward to. Where am I now in my relationship to God? That's the main point there. It's not did I believe or will I go to heaven. That's quite often the way people think about salvation. Well, I believed sometime in the past and I'm looking to go to heaven. And that's the senses in which we look at salvation. No, it's where is my relationship with God at this very moment? Am I pleading for His mercy now? Am I seeking His grace now in this moment? That's all that matters. It's all that matters. Nothing else. And this is the lesson we need to learn. This is the lesson that was learned by these people back in Lamentations 4, the end is near. Now we know there's no help in Egypt. Now we know we don't have an extended life that somehow we can fix things. Our end is near. Our days are fulfilled. Our end is come. Do you know one thing that's true about eternity? There's no time there. It is the eternal present. And we need to live in this world in that reality now, don't we? We don't live in yesterday. We don't live in tomorrow. We live in the present with God. The world says, live for the moment. And that is the devil's gospel, because they say it in the wrong sense. But we need to really live, not for the moment, but we need to live in the moment for eternity. What about 1 John 2 and verse 17 in this context? Here's a word of exhortation. 1 John chapter 2 verse 17, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's how we're to live, isn't it? That's how we're to live. The documentary, another documentary I watched recently, the scientist was saying, and the world in about 2 billion years time will go into the sun and be destroyed. And I said, well, for you. I can't see this universe lasting 2 billion years. We don't know if it's going to last under 5 minutes. But this is how we know we'll abide. If we do God's will. Do it every moment. There's the challenge. I mean, I say this as one who has fallen. I admit that. I am here preaching and declaring things that I don't do. And I'm trying to challenge my own heart as much as yours by this. I mean, this is where we need to get to, isn't it? I was talking to one of the brothers there a couple of days ago, or was it yesterday, and the need for even in our prayer time, at the beginning of the service, let's give ourselves to that. Let's forget. We mightn't even get to the sermon. You know, sometimes in the service where, what's next? Let's live in the moment of that time of prayer, and let's give ourselves to that. Seeking God's blessing at that moment. And every time we sing, and every time we pray, and every time we read the Word of God, that's all that matters. We get so distracted. I believe that that's one of Satan's greatest tools. The tool of distraction. You do that to a soldier, and you've won the battle. I used to do a little bit of boxing years ago. I'd say a little bit. Wasn't very good, but I'd done a little bit. And one of the things was to try and distract the opposition. You know, so you might get a shot in somewhere to buy eye movement, head, whatever it is, just distract. And the devil does that so easily with us, doesn't he? He just distracts us. Does something that takes our attention away. It says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he set his face as a flint. This is what must have frustrated the devil most about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was undistractable. You could not move him an iota, an inch, a centimeter, a millimeter. You couldn't move him from his purpose. The world finds that type of person irritating. You know, when we really live for God, the world gets irritated at that, doesn't it? The world is okay with us when we're a little bit compromised, when we're a little bit willing to go in between. But when we say we're following God and his word, right down the middle, the world doesn't like that. Robert Murray McShane lived for a short life of 29 years, but what a life. What a life. The effects, by those who know better than I do, in Scotland are still felt of his life in the areas where he ministered. Still felt, maybe very feebly felt at this point, but still felt about 150 years after his death. So, lesson number one, don't trust in the world. Lesson number two, the brevity of life. Lesson number three, the danger of the enemy. Look at the first part of verse 18 and then verse 19. First part of verse 18 says, they hunt our steps that we cannot go in our streets. Verse 19, our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of the heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. There's 3 points here with the danger. I'm going to have to be brief because we're already gone longer than I thought it does so far. But first of all, the danger of the enemy is seen in their objective. Their objective is what? The first part of verse 18. They hunt our steps that we cannot go in our streets. And this was true again. This was literally true for the Jews because of how the Babylonians invaded, that they couldn't be out in the open because they would just be killed. But it is now spiritually true. Again, we don't have time to go to 1 Peter, but we know the verse as well. That your enemy, the devil, prowls around as a roaring lion. The danger of the enemy is that its objective is to hunt us and to destroy us. To take us down, not any other thing, but to destroy us. So real a danger that we need all the protection God can give us. We can't go to Ephesians 6. But if you read Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 18, it says, it doesn't just say take on the armour of God. It says what? Put on what? The whole armour of God. The danger of the enemy is so real, we need to put on every piece of God's armour. 5 pieces won't do. 6 pieces won't do. We need the full 7-fold armour of God to protect us. And listen, if we have the first 6 and we don't have, as Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress calls it, the weapon, he actually refers to prayer, it's the weapon of all prayer. We need it all. We need the breastplate of righteousness. We need the belt of truth. We need the shoes of the gospel. We need, and as someone said, it doesn't say the nightcap of salvation, does it? It's the helmet of salvation. That's what we need. Why? Because the enemy, listen, say it again in your heart, the enemy wants to hunt you down. That's not saying it to frighten ourselves, is it? It's the reality. The enemy wants to destroy us. But not only their objective, but also their ability. Their ability is in the first part of verse 19. Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of the heaven. And back in Deuteronomy 28, it talks about when the people are, is it Deuteronomy 28 or 29? I think it's 28. God warns the people back, all the way back in Deuteronomy, under Moses, if they are disobedient, this is the type of judgment he will bring. This is the type of people. And there's a whole, from verses 47, actually we'll just look there very quickly. Deuteronomy 28, 47 to 52. Just turn there with me. Yeah, it's this whole chapter, it's from verses 1 to verse 14, we have the promised blessings when we obey. And then in verse 15 on, we have the curses for disobedience. And look at verse 47. Now, here's one that's going to challenge your soul. I think we might have read this in a study past. But just look at verse 47. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, that's why God's judgment will come upon us. Oh, brothers and sisters, this morning, we need to pray that God would make us joyful worshippers of God, joyful servers of God, that we would do it with a glad heart. See, God doesn't want the dregs of the world. He doesn't want the show of service, the show of worship. He wants the reality of it. Verse 48 says, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and thirst and nakedness, in want of all things. He shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flyeth, the nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, the nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. This is hundreds and hundreds of years before the events happened. And God gives this warning. Why? It all goes back to verse 47. Because they didn't serve God with a joyful heart, with a glad heart. But then the third danger of the enemy is not only their objective and their ability, but their persistence. Their persistence. It says at the end of verse 19, they pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. Now with normal invading armies, isn't it true that once they've captured the cities, if there's a few people up in the mountains or in the wilderness, well, they can stay out there, we can ignore them. This is the persistence of the enemy here. That they even pursue, even to the mountains. And listen, it doesn't matter where we go. It doesn't matter where we are in our spiritual life. The enemy of our soul will pursue us. I don't know about you, but I, at once or twice in my Christian life, thought, well, if I live in the world, the devil will leave me alone. Do you ever think that? Do you ever fall? I did. I mean, I admit that with shame. You know, if I backslide, listen, he doesn't. It doesn't matter whether we're in the mountains or the wilderness or in the presence of God, the devil will seek to attack us wherever we are. Think of the persistence of the devil in the life of Job. Over and over again, he comes repeatedly wanting to destroy Job in every way. One commentator said this, Satan does not work haphazardly. We're a bit like that, aren't we, in the service of God? I say to my shame, that's the way I serve God quite often. Haphazardly. A bit here, a bit there, when I can, when I have the time, when I feel like it, when it's suitable or convenient for me, I'll serve God. If I want to come to the meeting, I'll come. If I want to do something else, I'll do something else. Satan doesn't operate like that, does he? He is systematic in his operations. Look at one verse, and we're nearly finished, but look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. Luke 4 and verse 13. This is the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. Right at the end of the temptation, it says in verse 13 of Luke 4, and when the devil had ended all temptation, or all the testing, he just kept coming and coming again, he departed from him for a season. Do you know what the margin says? Until an opportune time. He departed from him just till a good time again, when he could come and tempt and test the Lord Jesus Christ. You would think he would give up, but he knew at this stage, if the Son of God could fast for 40 days and 40 nights and not turn a stone into a piece of bread, that there was nothing. But no, the devil would come back time and time again to tempt and to test the Lord Jesus Christ. The danger of the enemy is its objective, its ability, and its persistence. I want to realize this. One other commentator said, Satan is not fighting churches. He is joining them. He does more harm by sowing tares than by pulling up wheat. He accomplishes more by imitation than by opposition. Now, isn't that true? Isn't that true? He is persistent, he is able, and he has an objective to destroy every true child of God. Fourth lesson, and we finish with this briefly. We must learn not to trust in men. Now this is slightly different than the first point, which is not to trust in the world. There's too much in the church today of trusting in individuals. Look at our text, it's verse 20, before we say any more. It says in verse 20, the breath of our nostrils. This is what they're referring to Zedekiah. It's talking about the king here. They're calling the king the breath of our... What a wrong title to give the king. God should be the breath of our life. God should be the one who gives us our life. But here they're referring to the king in this way, the breath of our nostrils, the anointed, or the Christ of the Lord. The anointed of the Lord was taken in their pits, of whom we said, look at, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. See the problem? Three things that said, and probably the anointed of the Lord is the least problematic. That's probably an acceptable title, because he was the anointed of the Lord. Even Saul was. Calvin makes that point in his commentary, that even Saul was the anointed of the Lord, though he was a bad king in many ways. But here Zedekiah, who was not a faithful king, he was an evil king, a wicked king, is called the breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, and the shadow under who we live. We're not to trust in men, even the best of men. You know the quote I've quoted before, Thomas Brooks, even the best of men are what? They are men at best. Even the best of men are men at best. We're not to trust in men. It's why we believe in a plurality of elders and deacons in the church, because we don't believe, and we're striving for that, aren't we? We're striving to see a time when we'll have a plurality of men whom God has raised up. But even to trust in the eldership is wrong. The elders are only as useful as they submit to the word of God. They're only as authoritative as they submit to the word of God. I've seen such terrible things where the word of the elders is raised to a higher level than the word of God. It's just like what happened in the Jewish religion, isn't it? It's the tradition of the elders, and Jesus said, by your tradition, you've destroyed, you've undermined, you've negated the word of God by your tradition. We don't have time to look at Psalm 180 and verse 8 to 14, which talks about not trusting in princes, not trusting in men. It's not good, it's not right, it's not beneficial to trust in men, even the best of men. So I said to, I think someone recently, I tend to quote the dead guys because you're safer, aren't you? And generally when I say someone has said, you can probably guess he's still alive. Okay? For that reason. Look at Jeremiah 17, just this will be the last passage we'll turn to. Jeremiah 17 and verses 5 to 9. These are strong words, and this is where Judah's sin is really challenged again by Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and his heart departed from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places of the wilderness and the salt land, and not inhabit. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. He shall be, and it's like the words here of Psalm 1 verse 8, isn't it? For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Look at verse 9. This is a clinching verse, isn't it? The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. We can't even figure out half the time if we're right or wrong on these things. That's why we need to come to the Lord. That's why we need to trust in him. Because even our own heart will deceive us. We need to ask the Lord to help us to seek him. Because even when we're seeking him, we don't even know if we're seeking him correctly. I'm not trying to be too negative here, but that's how much we need the Lord, isn't it? That's how much we need him. Because we are so corrupted, right down to the core of our being. I'm just going to close with a quote by Calvin. We don't have time. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. and ask Lord's blessing on these things.